We welcome all to our assembly this morning. We're very thankful for your presence. We have several visitors, and we are very thankful for your presence and invite you to be back with us any opportunity that you have. This morning, for a short while, I want to talk, as we have on the board, about why one cup. It may seem like an odd question to you, but I think it's a very important question. On this, the first day of the week, as we do every first day of the week, we gather around the Lord's table to remember the Lord's death as he would have us to do it. That's called communion, or the Lord's Supper, in participation of it. And throughout time, there have been a number of controversies that have come up surrounding how people partake of the Lord's Supper and what actually takes place when we are communing together. For instance, there's the doctrine of transubstantiation. In other words, that whenever we pray over the loaf and the fruit of the vine, it becomes the literal body and the literal blood of Christ. That's what some people teach. That's caused quite a bit of stir and quite a bit of problem. I don't believe the Bible teaches that, but that's one problem that's come up. Some people ask the questions of, when should the communion be eaten? Should it be eaten on special holidays or at birthday parties or at wedding ceremonies? When is it that we are supposed to commune? That's an important question. I believe the Bible answers that in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, as the apostles assembled every first day of the week to commune together. Some people ask, how often should it be eaten, in the terms of, should it be weekly, monthly, yearly, bi-yearly? What's the formula for that? Again, Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 brings us that answer. Do all the disciples have to assemble together to eat the communion? Or can we eat of it at different times? Can the church use a plurality of loaves in partaking of the Lord's Supper? Can fermented wine be used, or should it be grape juice? And again, how many cups should be used in remembrance of the Lord's Supper? All these controversies have sprung up through time because of a failure to recognize the biblical pattern that's set forth. And we want to look at that biblical pattern. I invite your attention this morning, by way of introduction, to 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. We'll read a passage that we often read on Lord's Day. Beginning in verse 23, this is Paul writing by inspiration. He said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This morning, for a short while, we want to talk about the subject of why one cup. Before we do so, we have a great privilege and honor to go to God in a word of prayer. There are several this morning that are out traveling. They're worshiping at other congregations. Megan in London are over in Wichita Falls. Brother Bubba and Sister Elaine are out worshiping in Abilene. Brother Joe is traveling in Africa and Malawi doing work over there. We need to keep him in prayer. There are several that we've been asked to pray for. Sister Fran Ustry underwent double knee replacement surgery this week. We need to keep her in prayer, as well as others amongst the congregation. Sister Lisa Wilkes has fallen. She's hurt her leg somehow, and she's not able to walk around and get around right now, so keep her in prayer, as well as others that are on your hearts and minds. Let's go to God in prayer at this time. For centuries, nearly 2,000 years, the Lord's children assembled on the first day of the week, and they communed in the same way. It wasn't until 100 years ago this year that G.C. Brewer began to innovate, and he began to introduce individual cups into the Lord's assembly. It caused quite a stir whenever that began to happen. Brethren, rightfully so, became upset about that and began to speak out against it. And for 100 years now, that division has waged on. Unfortunately, it didn't have to be that way. By going back to the Bible pattern, we can have authority for what we do, and we can all agree on what is there, and we're going to talk about that this morning. Recently, I was asked to go and hold a meeting in Piedmont, Alabama, about 3 or 4 weeks ago. While I was out there, it was a Sunday through Sunday meeting. On Wednesday evening, we arrived at services, and there was a letter that was taped onto the door. And there was an evangelist from the church down the street, and he was asking if we could get together and talk about some of the differences that we have. Now, this brother, he went to a congregation that's very much like our congregations in many ways. They have Bible classes, which we obviously don't have, and they had multiple cups, which we do not have as well, and he wanted to talk about those differences. And so Brother Terry Studdard and I agreed to sit down and visit with him. And we visit with him on Friday evening, and he asked to come back and visit with us again on Saturday morning. And so Saturday morning, Brother Terry asked me to to speak with him and to have the discussion. And so I agreed. And as we began, I want to begin where we begin this morning. When we talk about what we are supposed to do as a church and as an individual, the Bible teaches us in two types of ways. It teaches us both explicitly and implicitly. In other words, sometimes the Bible gives us direct statements. It doesn't leave any doubt. It says, this is what you are supposed to do. And we have to understand when it says, do this, we do that. Other times, it implies things. And we have to understand what God is implying. It's important because God implied it, not because we came up with it, but because God implied it. Another way of stating this is that the Bible teaches us through command, example, and then what we call necessary inference. Now, God commands us to do something, we have to do it. If He commands us not to do something, we can't do it. If God gives us an example where His children did it this way and He wants the church to do it that way, we have to follow the example and do exactly what they did. Sometimes He necessarily implies things. Whenever God implies something, it is necessary that we infer it. We don't get a choice about that. We have to infer what God has implied. Now, I pointed this out to the young man, and he and I agreed on this, as we should. I said, now, whenever we talk about this, we take it a step further. Things are either required, they are allowed, or they are forbidden. God does this either by command, example, or necessary inference. Now, here's the point. If God requires something, not up for grabs. I don't get to discuss that. I don't get to decide whether I want to do that or not. If I want to be a faithful child of God, I do what God required. If God has forbidden something, that's not up for grabs either. If He said you can't do that, then we can't do it. That's just the end of the story, and we have to make up our minds. Now, a lot of people, they don't like that. They don't want God telling them what to do. But if we want to be faithful children of God, if He says do something, we do it. If He says you can't do it, then we can't do it. Now, there is a third category here. It's what we call matters of allowance, matters of permission, matters of liberty. In other words, God is granting us liberty, and He's saying, here is something you can do if you want to, or you cannot do it if you don't want to. It doesn't matter. You are allowed to. It is neither required or forbidden. I say this to the young man. The young man said, okay, give me an example of what you're talking about. I said, okay. That's why Romans chapter 14 is there. Romans 14 indicates that we can celebrate holidays as long as we're not doing anything sinful on that holiday. For instance, we can celebrate a birthday if you want to. You don't have to celebrate your birthday. God's not requiring birthday celebration. He's saying you can if you want to. Now, on my birthday, I can't get drunk, and I can't do anything on that day that I couldn't do on any other day. But I can celebrate my birthday. I can eat any type of meat. Now, with matters of liberty, things that God has allowed us to do, I can't do something if it is going to cause my brother to sin. And I have to keep that in mind with matters of liberty. That's the point of Romans chapter 14. When we discussed the cup, and as I was speaking with this young man, I said, here's what I am bound to prove and what you're bound to prove. I said, I believe that the Bible requires us to use one cup and only one cup in communion. Now, in order to prove that, I'm going to have to go to the Bible and I'm going to have to find a command where we are commanded to use just one cup. Or I'm going to have to find an example where the church only used one cup. Or I'm going to have to find a necessary inference that requires that we use one cup. You know what? I believe that the Bible uses all three in speaking of the cup. And if it is required, it's not up for grabs. We don't get to change things. We have to do exactly what it requires. I said, now your position is that it's a matter of allowance. A lot of people say, well, you know, it's okay to use one cup if you want to, but you're not required to do that. And the Bible doesn't forbid us from using multiple cups. And so this is just a matter of allowance. I said, okay, that's your position. Now you have time. We're going to give you some time where you can prove that. But you're going to have to do the same thing we do. Give us a command. Show us an example, or show where the Bible necessarily implies that we can use multiple cups. If you can do that and show that it is allowed, you've proven your point. We'll give it up. But if the Bible requires it, by command, example, necessary inference, it's required, and it is not optional at that point. That's what I want to go through with you this morning. I believe that the Bible requires the use of one cup. And I have six reasons that I'd like to share with you this morning. Number one cup is required in communion because the Lord commanded it. These passages over here on the right side of the board. Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 29. Mark chapter 14, verse 23. Luke chapter 22 and verse 20. And 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 25. That's where we're going to be spending the majority of our time this morning. And you might put a little tab there or keep your fingers on those passages, because we're going to be moving back and forward through those passages. These are the ones dealing with the institution and the remembrance of the Lord's Supper. The Bible requires one cup. Look at Matthew chapter 26 with me. We'll begin there. Verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Verse 27. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Now in verse 27 there, when it speaks of the word cup, that's the Greek word poterion. And Thayer is a Greek lexicon. Thayer is kind of like the Webster of Greek words. He defines Greek words and he shows how that they're used all throughout the Bible. And Thayer, as well as all other lexicographers, when they're looking at verse 27 and the word cup there, they define it as a cup, a drinking vessel, or a literal drinking vessel. In other words, this is speaking of a literal cup. Jesus took the literal cup and he blessed it and he gave it to the disciples and told them to drink from it. Now the word poterion there is also singular. Jesus did not take multiple cups and bless them and give them to the disciples and tell them to drink out of them. Also, there's the Greek word there, ek. Ek, it's out of. You are to drink out of it. Out of what? Out of the cup. He's telling them what they should be doing in remembrance of the Lord's Supper. Now this is very important, because a lot of times when people come to the passages that speak about the cup, they will say, "Well, that's not actually the cup there. That's being used in a figurative sense of the grape juice." Well, there are some passages in the New Testament that speak figuratively. It's called metonymy. But there are also passages where it speaks literally of the cup. And in Matthew chapter 26, verse 27, it is speaking literally of the cup. And that's a very important thing to emphasize. Here's one thing you need to keep in mind when people try to make an argument based on figurative language. You need to ask them, when they say, "Oh, the Bible's speaking figuratively," what type of figure of language is being used? Whenever figurative language is used, we can always identify what sort of a figure is being expressed. Is a metaphor being used? Is metonymy being used? What type of figurative language is being used? You can't just say, "Oh, the Bible's speaking symbolically here," without being able to know what type of symbolism is being used or what type of figurative language is being used. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 27, the Bible is using cup there as a literal cup, a literal drinking vessel. Jesus commanded his disciples in this passage to drink from one cup. Now, the study could stop right there, because we can look at Matthew chapter 26 and we can know what Jesus did and what he commanded them to do. That should be enough. But there is more that we can talk about and that we're going to talk about this morning. As I was sitting there with that young man and we were discussing this, I did this presentation, and afterward I asked him and his brother to ask all the questions of me that they wanted to. And as we wound down, I said, "Have you got any more questions?" "No, I think that's about all the questions I have." I said, no, "Go ahead, ask all the questions that you want." I said, "No, that's about it." I said, "Okay, now I'm going to ask you a question. Matthew chapter 26, verse 27. Can we agree that that is a literal cup?" "Well, I don't know about it." I said, no. "Is it or is it not a cup? What did Jesus do?" "Well, we don't really know." I said, "We don't really know what Jesus did." Now, you're going to know later he was quoting Thayer all the time, and he liked quoting Thayer when he felt like it benefited him. But all lexicographers, all Greek scholars agree Matthew 26, verse 27 is a literal cup. I said, "This is a literal cup. Can we agree with that?" "Well, I don't know." "Do you agree with Thayer? Do you agree that Thayer knew what he was talking about?" "Well, yeah." "So it was a literal cup." "Well, yeah." So Jesus took a cup and he blessed it and he gave it to them and they drank out of it, from Mark's account. And that's what Jesus did. I said, "Okay. so we can recognize what Jesus did. Then why aren't we doing it? That's the question. We can recognize what Jesus commanded and what Jesus did. We should be following what he said. But it goes further. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Turn over that passage. We have Mark verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Now Paul's being very specific here. He said, I have delivered some traditions to you. These aren't man-made traditions. These are divinely appointed traditions. He said, remember them or keep them just like I gave them to you. In other words, don't add to, don't take away, don't change them. Keep them exactly the way that they were handed down to you. Now what's he talking about? You go down to verse 23 and he's speaking about the communion. That's one of the traditions under consideration. He says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. Why do we have to keep these things just as they were delivered? Because they came from the Lord. Paul wasn't making these things up of his own accord. He was delivering them as they had been given from the Lord. And so we keep them the way that the Lord gave them. Well, how did the Lord give? What did the Lord give? Paul is going to reiterate what the Lord had done. And he begins in verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. You ought to underline in your Bible in verse 25 there, this do. What do? We do exactly what Jesus did. What did Jesus do? We know from Matthew chapter 26, verse 27, he took one cup and he drank from it and he gave it to them and they drank from it. Do what Christ did. Why? Because he is divinely inspired. He gave an example that he wanted to be followed. This brings us to reason number two why we should keep the communion the way it is in Scripture with just one cup is because one cup constitutes a binding example. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 27, where we're, then he took the cup, gave thanks, gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. Now, what did the disciples do? That's the question. We understand what Jesus told them to do, but what did they do? You want to find out the answer to that question? Go over to the parallel account in the book of Mark. Mark chapter 14 and verse 23. Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they drank from it. They drank ek of it. They drank out of it. What happened? Matthew says he took one cup, blessed it, and gave it to them and told them to drink of it. Mark says they took it and they drank out of it. They did what Jesus commanded them to do. That's called an example. That's a binding example upon us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 again, verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. He's telling us to do what he had told the early church to do. That's called an example, and we are to follow the example. We can know what the example is, and we must follow it. Now, here's what happens sometimes. A lot of people, they don't want to commune out of one cup, but they recognize other things in the examples that are given there. For instance, they recognize that in order to commune properly, you have to use unleavened bread as Jesus used whenever he instituted the Lord's Supper. How do we know Jesus used unleavened bread when he instituted the Lord's Supper? He was partaking of the Passover feast. And during the Passover feast, you had to remove all of the leaven from your house. And they partook of the Passover feast with unleavened bread. And so we recognize Jesus took unleavened bread and he partook of the Lord's Supper. He instituted it with unleavened bread. And that's what we're supposed to be doing today. People recognize that. They don't argue about that. They would recognize from the examples in the New Testament that we have to use fruit of the vine. You can't use water. You can't use Pepsi or Coke. You can't use coffee. We use fruit of the vine. Why? Because that's what Jesus used. How do we know that it's fruit of the vine or just grape juice rather than fermented wine? Again, it was during the Passover and there was no leaven in the house. They did not have fermented grape juice. They just had regular grape juice. It wasn't Welch's, but it came from the vine, from the cluster. Okay? We know what they did. What are we doing? That's why we and many churches use fruit of the vine. If one church started that the stated that the communion could be taken up on Thursday, a lot of people would object to that. Why? Because in the Bible, in the New Testament, we don't see the New Testament church communing on Thursday. We see them communing when? On the first day of the week, Acts chapter 20, verse 7. When the disciples came together to break bread upon the first day of the week. Which first day of the week? Every first day of the week. In the Old Testament, when the Israelites were commanded to keep the Sabbath, which Sabbath was that? Did you see the Israelites scratching their heads and wandering around saying, well, God told us to keep the Sabbath, and if we don't, we're going to get stoned, but we don't know which Sabbath it was. No, they didn't argue like that. They recognized it was a Sabbath. Every week had a Sabbath, so they kept every Sabbath. In the same way as every week has a first day of the week, we gather together as the early disciples did it upon the first day of the week. Now here's the question. Why does it matter what the congregation eats? Why does it matter what the congregation drinks, as in the fruit of the vine? Why does it matter when the congregation observes the communion, yet it does not matter how we do it? That's what's being argued when we say that one cup is not necessary. It doesn't matter how. It's part of the example that's there. Christ commanded it, and we also see it in the example. Reason number three why we use one cup in the Lord's Supper is because one cup is implied by the Lord. And here's a quote from a man that wrote a book on examples. He actually believes in multiple cups, but he wrote this, and I think it's a good statement. He said, "Let it be repeated, what is bound on men living today by the implication of explicit statements is bound not because men have inferred it, but because God has implied it by his explicit statements." In other words, when we're talking about things that are implied, they're necessary for us to do, not because we came up with it, but because God put it there. And he intends us to understand what he has implied. Look now at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." The word "you" there, you know what that is? That's a plural term. What we would say here in the South is y'all. Y'all eat of this bread and y'all drink of this cup. You plural. And what he's saying is, y'all do this. What do we understand from that? They all drank out of one cup. They all partook of that one loaf. God implied it, thus we must recognize it and follow his implication. Reason number four why we use one cup is because one cup is symbolic. It's a point many people fail to recognize and to understand. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, and in Mark chapter 14 verse 24, Jesus said, "This is my blood." And in that statement, the word "this" grammatically and logically refers to the grape juice which is inside the cup. And in those accounts, Jesus was pointing out that the blood was part of the new covenant. Now, it was not the new covenant, but it was part of the new covenant. And here's the point. There is fruit of the vine, and there is a cup. You need to have a cup, but a cup doesn't do you any good if it doesn't have anything inside it. And so you have two things that are being assembled together. There's the fruit of the vine, which represents the blood of Christ, but there's also a cup which holds the fruit of the vine, which is symbolic of something else. Now, if you only had Matthew and Mark's account, you would recognize the fruit of the vine represents the blood of Christ, but you wouldn't understand what the cup represents. However, Matthew and Mark are not the only passages in the New Testament that speak about communion. There is also Luke's account and Paul's account in the book of Corinthians. Look at Luke chapter 22 and verse 20. "Likewise, he also took the cup after saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you.'" Now, what's Jesus saying there? He's not placing the emphasis on the contents. He's putting the emphasis on the container itself. And he's saying, this cup is or represents the new covenant. That's using a metaphor there. He's saying the cup represents the new covenant. It symbolizes it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25, in Paul's statement, he says, "In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" You have four accounts of the communion. The first two, Matthew and Mark, put the emphasis on the contents, the grape juice, and say this represents the blood. Luke and Paul place the emphasis on the cup. And they say the cup represents the covenant. You have equal backing for both items. And what it's showing is that there are two elements contained together. There is the fruit of the vine contained in the cup, the blood which ratified the covenant which it purchased. In the communion, we have awesome symbolism. We have one loaf that's unbroken, representing the unbroken body of Christ. We have the fruit of the vine representing the blood which he shed on his cross for the remission of our sins and also to purchase his new covenant. And then we have the cup, which represents the covenant purchased by the blood. Now here's a point I want to emphasize. We'll talk more about this as we go along. But the covenant and the blood that purchased it are two separate things. People miss that point all the time. This young man that I was having the discussion with, he said, the blood and the covenant are the same thing. It's one and the same thing. I said, okay. So the thing that purchased the item is actually the thing itself. That doesn't make any sense. That'd be like me saying, I'm going to purchase a house for $20, but the house is the $20. That doesn't make sense. The covenant and the blood are two separate things. That's awesome symbolism that's portrayed. We'll talk more about that in a moment. Every major covenant that God has ever made with mankind has a symbol of that covenant. And we have to recognize that. We need to recognize that. In the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 9, verse 13, after God had destroyed the world with a flood, he speaks to Noah and he makes a covenant with him. He says, I will never again destroy the earth by water. And he gives a symbol of that covenant. What was that symbol? It's the rainbow. And every time we see a rainbow, we recognize God's not going to destroy the world with water. Now, there may be flooding. There may be some damage that comes, and there may be some people that die in a flood, but God is never going to again destroy the entire earth with water. Not going to happen. And he gave a symbol of that covenant. God made a covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, verse 11. He said, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. God makes this covenant with Abraham. He's going to bring the Messiah in the world and bring a nation out of Abraham. He says, okay, we have a covenant. Now we're going to have a symbol of the covenant. What was it? It was circumcision. And the reason Abraham and his descendants got circumcised is because that was a symbol of the covenant that God made. Later on, God made a covenant with the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai. Exodus chapter 31, verse 16. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. I recognize the Sabbath was between God and Israel. It was not between God and all of mankind. God was saying, I've made a covenant with the nation of Israel. I'm going to give a symbol of my covenant. What was it? It was the Sabbath day. And the Jews kept the Sabbath because it was the symbol of the covenant that God gave them. Now, we are not the Jews. We're the church. God has made a covenant with us, and he has also given us a symbol of that covenant. Luke chapter 22, verse 20. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. The cup on the Lord's table represents that one covenant that we are under. And if it doesn't, which the Bible says it does, but if it doesn't, what's the symbol of the covenant? You have a covenant without symbolic representation. Why is it important we have one cup? Because we only have one covenant that we're under. We're not under 50 or 60 or 80 or 100 or a million covenants. We're under one. And we partake of one cup because it represents that one covenant that we share in through Christ. Just as Jesus had one body, so we have one loaf, Jesus ratified his covenant. Think about the symbolism being portrayed in the cup. So we said a cup without contents doesn't do you any good, and contents without a cup doesn't do you any good either. You have to have both. And what Jesus had was kind of a problem on his hand, if you want to put it that way. He needed something that reminded people of his blood being shed, but also he wanted a reminder, a symbol of the covenant that he was placing them under by the shedding of his blood. So how is he going to symbolize his shed blood and the covenant that they're under? He came up with the cup filled with the fruit of the vine. That's how he did it. Perfect symbolism. The covenant and the blood are two very distinct things. As this young man was arguing that they're the same thing, I pointed out to him, I said, you know, if the blood and the covenant are the same thing, what you're saying is Jesus wasted his time dying on the cross. Because Jesus could deliver his covenant while he was alive without ever dying. And if the covenant represents the blood anyway, he gave his blood by giving the covenant. But he didn't give his blood by giving the covenant. He gave his blood by giving his blood, by dying on the cross and having it shed. Think about Hebrews chapter 9. This is the point of the Hebrew writer. He says, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 16, "For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is enforced after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives." The testament without blood, in other words, had no power. There's a difference between the testament itself and what purchased the testament. That's his point. He goes on in the very next verse. He says there, verse 18, "Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you.'" Now, with the first covenant, what happened? He took blood and he sprinkled the covenant. Did he sprinkle the covenant with the covenant? No. He took blood and he sprinkled the covenant. That was looking forward to what was going to happen at Calvary. Christ was going to sprinkle his new covenant with his actual blood. The blood and the covenant are two separate things, great symbolism being given. And every time we commune of the cup, we remember that the fruit of the vine represents his blood, and the cup itself represents the covenant that we are under. Reason number five why we have one cup is one cup fulfills the meaning of the word communion. Communion is defined as joint participation or sharing together in something. The word communion and individual are antonyms. That means they're opposite of one another. If we do something, if we commune, that means we do it together, we jointly participate. If we do it individually, that means I do it by myself. You do it by yourself, it's not connected. Here's the point. The idea of individual communion cups is an oxymoron. You cannot individually joint participate together. It doesn't work. You either joint participate or you individually participate. It's one or the other. Communion is about joint participation. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. Why did they come together? Because they were jointly participating together. Communion was not an individual thing. They didn't just stay at home and take up their communion by themselves as an individual. No, they came together to jointly participate together in the communion. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 33, "Therefore, my beloved brother, when you come together to eat, wait for one another." You're supposed to come together. This is supposed to be joint participation together. Now, there was a problem in the church at Corinth because they had forgot that communion was joint participation. And they corrupted the communion service. And the reason he reinstitutes it is so that they will recognize their error and get back to doing it right. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 20, he says this, "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of the others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." There's a couple points I want to point out here. He says, when you come together in one place. That's speaking of the church assembly. That's talking about church action there. When the church comes together, what was happening there at Corinth? Each person was bringing their own meal. And they were eating their own meal and they were calling it communion. Some were filled and some were fully, they had satisfied their thirst, but not all. And they were not doing it together. He says, in fact, each one takes his own supper. That's the idea of an individual communion. Doesn't work, it's not communion. Communion has to be done together. You know why we only offer the communion on the Lord's Day morning in one assembly? Is because the church is supposed to come together and to commune together. That's why we don't forsake this assembly. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Is because the church is commanded to come together and to commune together. A lot of churches across the country, they have morning and they have evening communion. In other words, you want to show up for morning service? You show up and you have communion. You don't want to get up that early? You just come to the evening service and you can have communion. I've been to a congregation one time that had double communion. And there was one person that communed by herself. It was the preacher's wife. And I thought, what an odd idea. Nobody's communing with her. How is that communion in any sense? And also, what about the church coming together? And the whole church communing together. That's the example of Bible. That's the teaching of Scripture. What is it that's taking place? Communion requires that we do what Christ taught the disciples to do. He gave it to them, Matthew's account, and they drank from it, Mark's account. That's called communion, joint participation together in the cup of the Lord. Reason number six, our final reason this morning. One cup is the only way to have unity. You know, division is sinful. It's wrong for the Lord's people to divide. We are to be united together and we are to speak the same things and be of the same mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 10 says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment." How can we speak the same things? By using the same words. Where are we going to find the words that we're going to agree on? Right here. That's the only way. In God's Word. If we would all speak exactly what Christ and the apostles spoke, we would all be saying the same things. When we start to put in Nathan's think-sos and Nathan's opinions and what Nathan wants, it's no longer what God said. And we're not going to agree upon what Nathan thinks, but we can't agree on what God said. It is possible to understand God's Word and to follow in it. The only way that we can have unity in the Lord's church is by getting back to Scriptures. That's why this is important. It's important because God commanded it, because the church gave us an example, because God implied it, because there is symbolism that is found therein, and also because it's the way to unity. That's why we have one cup in the Lord's assembly, in the Lord's supper. That's why we're going to do it this morning. That's why we're always going to do it. Because that's what the Lord required. It's an awesome thing to get to community together. To be members of the Lord's church. And to remember the death of our Savior. Christ gave us a gift we could never afford or purchase or deserve. And when we look back on that, we're supposed to reflect on that as we're communing. How unworthy we are. How awesome it is to be a child of God and what He's done for us. At Calvary, that great awesome gift. Now as we think about that, why would we want to remember Him in any way different from what He asked us to do? That's a question we need to seriously think about and ask ourselves. That's why it's important. He's the one that paid the purchase price. He's the one that set up the memorial. He's the one that asked us to do this. If we assemble together and we do something different than what He asked us to do, we're not remembering Him the way He has to be remembered. This is serious stuff. And we teach what we teach because the Bible teaches it. We do what we do because it's what Christ did. There's someone this morning who's never obeyed the gospel. You need to do that this morning. You need to come believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, confessing His name, being baptized in water for the remission of your sins, Acts 2:38. The Lord will add you to His church. That's an awesome privilege. Communion then means something. You're remembering the death of your Savior. If you've not done that, you need to do that. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, if you have obeyed the gospel, but you haven't been living as you should, you need to get your life right. It matters how we commune, but it matters how we live in all things, in all matters of our life. Are we following Christ faithfully at all times? If you've fallen, or if you need the prayers of the brethren on your behalf, we invite you to come as we stand and sing the song selected. There's a mountain free. If you'll bear with me for just a moment, I want to give you two pieces of food for thought to take home with you. Whenever multiple cups were first introduced in the church, into religions in general, you know, all churches used one cup until about the mid-1800s. And the reason that individual communion cups made it into all churches' assemblies was because people discovered germs. And they didn't like the idea of getting them germs that they hadn't known about for centuries, but they know about them now, and they didn't want to get those germs from people. There's two things I'd like you to think about. Number one, since when were health concerns a reason for not doing what God said? Thought about that? You know, Jesus commanded his disciples to do some things that were going to bring great health consequences with them, such as being beheaded or being crucified. And I could think of early disciples saying, you know what, that'd be great. I'd love to assemble with the church and I'd love to go out and preach. But buddy, it may cost me my life, and so I'm going to refrain from doing it. The Lord will overlook it today. That's never an option. Even if that were the case, we might get germs off each other. Still do it because he said to do it. But two, Jesus is the great physician. Jesus is the means by which God created the universe. Don't you think God knew about germs when he created the universe? I think maybe he did. You know, a couple weeks ago, some of us got a virus, and Sister Diane sent out this letter telling folks that had not yet got infected to start drinking some grape juice. Why do you do that? Because grape juice has germ-killing properties to it. God may have known what he was doing when he instituted the Lord's Supper. Have some faith in it. I want to say this too. You know, I was having this discussion with a young guy. I said, I'm going to try to prove that it's required. You're going to have to prove that it's allowed. I gave him my presentation, answered all his questions. He didn't have any more questions. He got up and presented his case why he thought it was allowed. We went around for about an hour and a half, maybe 2 hours. And in the end, I told him, I said, Daniel, you committed to, when you got up here, giving a command, example, or necessary inference. He gave us multiple cups. You have not found one verse that gives an inkling, a shred of evidence for multiple cups. Now, we didn't come to discuss what you think. We came to discuss the Bible. If you can't come up with any verse that allows you, you need to give it up. You've had plenty of opportunity. Maybe you'll have opportunity in the future. Go back and look at this. If you can't find scripture for what you're doing, give it up. That's a lesson for us as well. We have something that we're doing or that we're practicing, and we cannot find authority for what we're doing, give it up. It's not worth it. We can have unity and we can agree on things if we speak the same words. I want you to think about those things as you go away this morning. A way of announcement we have.